Reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Mark.
Glory to you, O Lord.
The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were accustomed to fast. People came to Jesus and objected. Why do the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus answered them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast on that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunken cloth on an old cloak. If he does, its fullness pulls away the new from the old, and the tear gets worse. Likewise, no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the skins are ruined. Rather, new wine is poured into fresh wineskins. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Beginning in this new liturgical year, it's tempting, especially in January and February, which are the worst 2 months of the year in general, for general sort of human enthusiasm, for us to just get into a rut, not just a routine. Same old, same old. Right at the beginning of the second week, and the time that's supposed to be the time where we correspond to God's graces toward holiness, he wants us to focus on the new wineskins so that we might be fresh in receiving what he is constantly giving with greater newness. And so we've got this scene based on fasting. Fasting was something that holy people do. It's a sign of a triumph over bodily appetites. The Jews fasted for a few different purposes. They fasted in reparation for their sins and the sins of others. They fasted in petition in order to get God to hear one of their prayers. They fasted as a religious discipline so that they would be able to have mastery over their lower appetites. And when the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees saw that Jesus' disciples were not fasting, they were wondering if they were a bunch of Epicureans. Were they really sincerely holy? Did they not have this self-discipline? Did they not have this desire to pray to God in the body as they were? And Jesus wanted them to grasp that there was something totally new that had come onto the scene. We'll have a chance to talk in a month and a half on the first... No, we won't, actually. It pains me that we won't, because it'll be a Friday, first Friday after Ash Wednesday, where we always have the scene right at the beginning of Lent of why we fast. And Jesus says that how can the sons of the wedding chamber, how can essentially the groomsmen fast when the wedding's still happening, when the wedding reception is occurring because the bridegroom is with them? That is meant to be a time of joy, not fasting. Which points to us that joy is meant to be the characteristic attitude of the Christian. But then Jesus says, when the bridegroom is ripped away from them, and that's the Greek verb that he uses, torn away violently, and we know that that will occur on Holy Thursday evening, and Good Friday. When the bridegroom is ripped away from them, then they will fast on that day. It points to the reality that we fast when the bridegroom isn't with us, precisely so that we can be restored to the presence of the bridegroom. And for us as Christians, we fast not fundamentally for the three purposes that the disciples of the Pharisees and John the Baptist fasted. Not that there's anything necessarily wrong with it. We don't fast for self-mastery, even though that's a nice consequence. We don't fast simply in reparation, even though that's still a holy practice. We don't fast merely in petition of God. We fast in order to hunger for what God hungers. We fast to unite ourselves anew with the Lord. For the times by our own self-centeredness, we rip ourselves away from the bridegroom, so that all of us may have the bridegroom with us and be restored to the joy of the sons of the wedding chamber. That's why Jesus goes on to the two beautiful homespun images about patches and wineskins. Far be it from me, a guy, to explain this to any woman. But we know with patches or anything else that if there's a new patch, once it gets washed, it's going to shrink. And if it's sewn on to something that's already hardened, the rip will occur. Likewise, with the wineskins in the ancient world, there were no real jugs for wine because you couldn't clean jugs well. So they would be used for things like ablutions and things like that, just for the outer body. There were no real jugs. They were also heavier to carry, and you didn't have vehicles really to transport anything, so they were always put in wineskins. But if the wineskins were old and torn, and you put new wine in them, when the wine would ferment, it would expand because of the fermentation inside and burst the skins, losing both. Jesus is essentially saying that when he comes, we can't be sewing, that what he's announcing is not a patch on the old covenant, that it's not just a minor modification, tiny little twink to Old Testament living, but there is a fundamental newness, and he's going to give us new garments, not just patch the old. Likewise, we can't receive what he's going to give us according to our old receptivity. That there must always be a fresh receptivity to the way he's pouring himself out. Otherwise, if we try to receive him just according to our old categories and standards of acceptance, it'll burst. We won't be able to do it. Let's apply these teachings precisely to what we learn through the letter to the Hebrews today. Remember where we are in the letter to the Hebrews. We begin with God saying everything in his Son. And then we focus on what that Son's going to say, what his essential message is by his action. He's going to lead us to perfection through suffering. Then we get, don't harden your heart to this message, like those in Meribah and Massa, but in fact correspond to what the Lord is going to be doing. Fourth, we're weak. How can we really follow the Lord this way? So the author of the letter, the Hebrews, tells us, we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But one who was tempted in every way we were, but never sinned. And therefore, in him we can have great confidence to approach the throne of mercy, to receive forgiveness and grace in every need. So that's where we are. Let's focus on the high priest who understands our weakness as precise that he's going to lead us through suffering. So at the beginning of this fifth chapter, the author first comments on every high priest as an analogy to describe Jesus. Every high priest is taken from men and made their representative before God. He's chosen, in other words. And Jesus Christ himself would be chosen. In the same way, it says a little bit later, it was not Christ who glorified himself in becoming high priest, but he was himself chosen. One said to him, "You are my son. This day I have begotten you." And another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Jesus was chosen by the Father for this task. He didn't appropriate it to himself. Goes on. Made their representative before God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. That's what the high priest did in the temple. Jesus likewise was made the representative before God the Father to offer gifts and sacrifice for sin. Not bulls, not lambs, not pigeons, not show offerings, but himself. Every high priest is able to deal patiently with the ignorant and the erring, for he himself is beset by weakness. So for this reason he must make sin offerings for himself as well as for his people. Likewise, Jesus, the true and eternal high priest, in the days he was in the flesh, he offered prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. He himself was beset by human weaknesses, by human fatigue, and he was able to offer himself for everyone who would be weighed down. Just like the high priest would be heard on Yom Kippur, so Jesus was heard because of his reverence. And then there's the summary. Son though he was, Son of God though he was, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and when he was made perfect, became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. That Jesus' sufferings, through which he wants to lead us, taught him obedience, taught him how to say, "Not my will, but yours be done, Father," after he begged to take this chalice away from him. But it also was the means by which he became teleos, perfectly fit for the mission. It was the way God honed him. So when we hear this, the Lord wants us to hear it as sons of the wedding chamber. Not with old garments and not with old wineskins, with a certain freshness. When we fast to hunger for what God hungers, and he wants us to hunger for him in this way. Precisely because we, through his work, are united to his priesthood. By our baptism, all of us become one with the priesthood of Christ. And a fortiori priest, by our ordination, become one even more intimately with his ministerial priesthood. But all of us, through our common priesthood, share in this. We enter into Christ, and in so entering, enter into his sufferings, so that we can learn obedience, not just by our own sufferings, which we unite to Christ, but through Christ's sufferings, and be made teleoi, perfect in him, apt for our own existence, for the reason why God made us. This is deep. At the beginning of a new year, we might just want to let sufferings and pains and colds and fevers and aches and all the rest of it just sort of be on the periphery of our life so that we can focus on other things. We can be sort of like a horse with the blinders on, just trying to move forward. But God's trying to take us back to the foundations, to see just how central it is for each of us to fast so that we might more adequately share in Christ's priesthood. So that through even our sufferings, in which there is an external fasting from some of the goods that we would want according to our humanity, when something's absent for which we suffer, we're able to unite that precisely to Christ's will, so that he will be able through that to perfect us, and then so that united with him as bride and body to bridegroom and head, we might be incorporated into the source of eternal salvation for all those who hear and follow the Lord. Today, as we come forward to meet that bridegroom, as he, the eternal high priest, allows us to enter into his one perfect self-offering to the Father with all his cries and supplications for his will to be done in us, for us to become holy in him, we ask him to give us all the graces he knows we need to recognize that we have been chosen likewise from among men to offer pleasing sacrifices to the Father with cries and tears, and to do it in such a way that with Christ we may be heard because of our reverence. The bridegroom is here, and we are the sons of the wedding chamber. This path of salvation by obedience and perfection through suffering is part of the good news. And we fast to the extent that we yet don't see its greatness. Praise be Jesus Christ.
Amen.